The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
For most people in this world, Jesus Christ is nothing. Nothing. And then there's quite a few people in this world for whom Jesus Christ is something. And then there's a very small little gang in this world, scattered all over this world, for whom Jesus Christ is everything. And it's that small little gang through whom God accomplishes His purpose in this world. He does nothing, of course, to whom the Lord is nothing, to whom Christ is nothing. Those to whom Jesus Christ is something, they come once a week, they sit in pews, they acknowledge some kind of religious, you know, discipline of some kind or another. I had people down at my church. Had a guy tell me the other day, he said, "You know, Lee, when I come to church, I get the idea, well, when me and my family leave church, we sort of wave goodbye to God, and we say, well, God, sure good to be here this week. We enjoyed it as usual. It's been very restful and peaceful, and we enjoyed the music, and the sermon was okay. And so we'll see you next week." And then they just sort of go, and then next week, on come Sunday morning, they bid hello to God again, and that's that. And they don't really, you know, do much for God. But then there is a little gang, and you've met them and I've met them, in various parts of this world, for whom Jesus Christ is everything. And it's that bunch that God lays His hands on and accomplishes His great and mighty purposes in this world. And to me, that's exciting. And I would imagine that most of you fit that third category here. Most of you have undoubtedly given your hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And whatever else comes, that's going to be it. And you're in for an exciting life if that's true. I can testify to that. You're in for an exciting life. Well, one of the things that we must learn now, if we're to serve God effectively, is that we do not serve Him alone as individuals, just separate entities scattered around out here. But God looks upon us as a body. And God has so set the thing up that we are interdependent upon one another. We lean on each other. We exhort one another. We help one another. We gain strength and inspiration from one another. And for want of a better term, we have defined that concept as teamwork. We function as a team. Lone wolfism is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. You don't find that in the Bible. You find God's people functioning together, relying on one another, praying for one another, giving to one another, helping each other. And so, for the next couple sessions, I'd like to talk to you about that whole concept of teamwork and unity of spirit and all the rest. Now, sameness of opinion is not teamwork. But unity of spirit or identity of spirit is. It takes identity of spirit to form a hard-hitting, productive team. And we know how participation in some noble enterprise, some great adventure, especially if there's a touch of sacrifice in it, this draws our hearts together as nothing else can. And striving toward some great goal, you know, all else is forgotten and we sort of move together and our hearts are knit as one. An identity of purpose, if we're really sincere, always leads to identity of spirit. I have watched when a citywide evangelistic campaign comes to town. I have been in towns where some of these preachers haven't spoken to each other for years. And then some citywide evangelistic effort comes to town. And this group gets involved, and this group gets involved, and this group gets involved. And the first thing you know, you watch these preachers together. And they're shaking hands with each other. And they're enjoying each other's fellowship. And pretty soon they're on their knees together praying. And this guy who has not even spoken to this guy down the street finds himself on his knees together praying with the guy. Pleading for God to do a mighty work in that city. Some grand and noble enterprise has sort of overshadowed their petty little differences. And now they're swept along, praying together, concerned for each other, relying on each other, calling one another, involved with each other. So identity of purpose always leads to identity of spirit. So we need some grand purpose, something that's big enough to captivate our souls if we're going to have any kind of teamwork. And godly men who have been involved in these things tell me that they seem to draw to themselves certain spiritual forces that were unfelt before. They find themselves lifted along as by one man, by power and enthusiasm, which they feel is sort of beyond them. And what is happening is they are drawing from the springs of God. That's what's happening to them. And the manifest presence of the infinite Spirit of God makes even their wildest ideas seem possible. And they press forward with sort of hope and joy and boldness and that sort of thing. And that is teamwork, spiritual teamwork. And it would be irresistible if we had it. It is irresistible. And what I'd like to talk to you about this morning for a little while is a few things on how to form a team, how to make sure we've got a team going, a thing like that. Some of the advantages of working like that. And then we'll see how far we get. Well, how is that sort of thing developed? How is that kind of a team formed? Well, the first and foremost thing is to have an objective that is big enough that captivates the hearts and the minds of everybody involved. Something that anybody would find a big enough challenge to give his life to. And I think that Jesus Christ left us that in the Great Commission. I think that when the Lord left that commission with us, He left us with something that's big enough that will take our hearts and our lives, and we can gladly give them to that. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go and make disciples among all nations." Go and make disciples among all nations. Now then, if you think that that is a challenge to discipleship, you're wrong. That is not a challenge to discipleship. When Jesus Christ left us that commission, He did not leave us with a challenge to go and be a disciple. He left us with a challenge to go and make disciples. And so what Jesus Christ really wants is not just disciples, but disciple makers. He wants people who are so well trained and skilled in the things of God that they are not only disciples themselves, but they can reproduce that in the lives of others. And if you just stop at being a disciple, you're stopping one step too soon. Because what God left us to do is to make disciples, to be disciple makers. Now, obviously, in the economy of God, you cannot make one if you are not one yourself. Because God never uses a lie to teach the truth. He does not take someone with a weak, slovenly, run down at the heels prayer life and use that individual to develop a strong prayer life in the life of someone else. He does not take someone who is cold in spirit toward the lost and has no fervor to see people brought into the kingdom of God and use that individual to help a person become a dynamic witness for Christ. God does not use a lie to teach the truth. So in God's setup, what you must do is what you must be. You must be something before you can do something. And so God calls upon us, of course, to be disciples and then go and make disciples. In the whole world. Now that is a challenge that's big enough for anybody. Because there's a lot of people out there. And there's a lot of people without Christ. And if there was ever a time when this world needed God, it's today. And so God calls upon us to rise out of our pettiness and small thinking and get our eyes and our hearts on something grand. And the highest and noblest thing that you could do with your life would be to fulfill the will of God. There is nothing higher, grander, more noble than that, than fulfilling the will of Almighty God. There could not be anything more noble than that. That is the most noble enterprise that anyone could become involved in. And the grandest and most noble enterprise is that commission that Jesus left with us. Go and make disciples among all nations. Become disciple makers. And by the way, normally a person must come to the point where they commit themselves to that idea. They must say, okay, whatever it takes, I'm going to commit myself to get prepared to receive the kind of training, the kind of help that it takes to make me an effective disciple maker anywhere in the world. And normally a person has to come to that kind of a commitment. And then God takes him up on it. And then things really begin to happen. Things really begin to happen at that point. So first of all, have an objective that's big enough that everybody could commit their lives to it. That would warrant giving my life. I remember when a navigator representative in Minneapolis challenged me to join their team. And I was busy. I was carrying 21 hours in school. I was working 4 hours a day every day and 8 hours a day on Saturday. I was carrying a responsibility in the church, directing a youth group. I was busy. And he challenged me to join this team to reach this campus for Christ. So I asked him the logical question, how much time will it take? He looked me straight in the eye and said, the rest of your life. And it did. Here I am today, you know, giving my life. Giving my life to seeing men become disciples. The second thing that you must do if you're going to have this kind of spirit formed is to pray together. And you must pray together about accomplishing the objectives that you've set out for your local individual team, your local work. Whatever it is down on your campus that you have set out to do, that is the thing that you must begin to pray together about. And pray together fervently. When I was running a local team back at a university in the Midwest, I would get the gang together about once a week and we would pray earnestly on 4 specific things. We would pray about who is new. Who are the new people that have recently made their commitments to Christ? They are brand new Christians. And they're just now learning their left hand from their right. They're just sort of stumbling along and not knowing much yet, you know, how it goes. But they're learning and they're coming. So we must pray for those that God will give them their spiritual bearings and that they'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would pray such things as Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Pray such things as Exodus 17, 11. Exodus 17, 11, by the way, is a fascinating verse. It says, when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Here was young Joshua down in the battle. Moses was up watching the thing. And he noted that when he would let down his hands, Amalek would prevail. And Amalek, by the way, for those of you that study your Old Testaments, is kind of a picture of the world. And so the world would hold sway in this young guy's life. And then he would let down his hands. I mean, lift up his hands, and Joshua would prevail. And, you know, I can just see him there. You know, sort of going back and forth. The battle would sway as he would hold up his hands in prayer. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a great prayer. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. That's the sort of thing that you must pray for new Christians, and you must pray fervently and regularly for the new people. Fervently, regularly. The second thing is, who is close? Who is close? Acts 16, 14 speaks to this lady that whose heart the Lord opened. And so what we would do, we get together and say, okay, gang, who have we witnessed to this week that seems responsive to the things of Christ? They haven't come to Christ yet. I've witnessed to this gal, but she hasn't given her life to Christ yet. Well, then we begin to list names of people that are close. And then we would pray for them, that God the Holy Spirit would continue to draw them to Christ. And we'd pray two things primarily. One, that they would begin to see themselves as they really are. And secondly, that they would see Christ as He really is. And pray that for people for whom, to whom we've witnessed, to whom we've given the gospel. By name. I recall getting a phone call one time from a girl. She said, are you the navigator in this area? And I said, yes. She said, do you know this girl down in Kansas City? And she named her name, and I said, yes. She said, well, I've got a problem. She said, she witnessed to me about the Lord when we were down there in nurses training together. And then I'm going out to take my job, and she's going off to take her job, and we've split. But she said, the thing that bothers me is that before we departed, she said that she was going to pray for me, that I would have no rest of soul and no rest of spirit until I made my decision for Christ. Well, she said, I haven't had a good night's sleep in about 3 weeks. She said, I find myself tossing and turning. I can't sleep. And she said, what I'd like to ask you to do is to pray to God and cancel out her prayers. She said, because, see, you're the leader in this thing, and she's just one of the workers out here, so I know that you can do that if you want to, because, you know, so would you do that for me? And I said, I'm sorry, but she's got a direct line. There's no way for me to tap into that, and I can't do anything about that. She said, well, that's not fair. She said, it's not fair what she's doing to me. I can't sleep. So I said, well, then why don't you accept the Lord? I don't want to accept the Lord. She went on a big tirade about that. And the reason this is so vivid to me is she kept me on the phone for about 2 hours. And I, you know, they brought my lunch to me. I was in an upstairs bed. They brought my lunch to me, you know, and like this. And I'd eat for a while and change, because my ears would get red. You know how it is when you're on the phone too long. Well, finally, after about 2 hours of pleading with me to pray and cancel out her prayers, why, the girl hung up. Next morning, we got back from Sunday school and church. That was on a Saturday, and so the next day was Sunday. We were having our Sunday meal. Family all gathered around, and the phone rang. Same girl, new voice. She said, well, she said, you were my last hope. She said, since you couldn't do anything to help me, and I went to bed last night, and I lay there and tossed and turned and everything, She said, I just finally got out of bed and I got down on my knees and I asked the Lord to come into my life. And she said, oh, it was so great. She said, I can't explain this to you exactly, but it was a great weight rolled off my back. And I said, gal, you don't have to explain that to me. I had one roll off me a while back. You know, I know exactly what you're talking about. And we talked for a little while and she hung up. The point is, pray for those who are close. Pray for those who are close. Then pray for the one that we would like to be our target that we'll witness to next week. For instance, the guys would come and they say, well, Lee, this week I met a guy and we got talking. We haven't talked about things of the Lord yet much, but he's really a friendly guy and we're good buddies and we've done this and that together. And I think that I'd like to pray that God would enable me to witness to him this week. Okay, what's his name? So we'd begin to list those kind of people, you see. People that we know, people that are around, people in our classes with us and all like this. People that we've met, made some friends with. And we'd like to have opportunity to share Christ with them. So we begin to pray about that. Pray. Well, I pray Colossians 4, 2 to 4. This is a verse, this is one of the strange verses in the Bible. Because, see, knowing what we know about Christ and his concern for the people that are, you know, that are lost, this is one of those verses that comes along you don't quite understand. The Apostle Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, and that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul prays, or asks people to pray, that God would open up the door, you know, just to witness. Well, wasn't he sent out to be a witness? Didn't God send him out to be a witness? Wasn't he sent as an apostle? Yes. But he still felt it to be important to ask God to pray to open doors, even though God was the one that sent him out to do it. So apparently God waits for us to pray, you see, to see doors open for us to move in and share Christ. Then the fourth thing I have jotted down since I left this little team, we did not pray about this, although it happened, but I'd pray specifically about it. I would pray Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Pray that God would raise up laborers from our midst who would go and be disciple makers in every part of the world. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Praying that God would raise up laborers to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Laborers. Disciple makers. Get them praying together. Secondly, get them studying the Word of God together. Pray together and study the Bible together. And I can give you some guidance here because I made every mistake in the book on this one. If you want to know the greatest mistake maker of Bible study leading and all like that on earth, you're looking at him this morning. I've made every mistake there is. And I think I have an idea gathered from all the mistakes I've made that may help you. There are three kinds of Bible study that you can get involved in. And get the gang involved in, whatever little team you're on. One could be called the mama bird variety. This is where you gather in your little nest once a week, and you sit with your little beaks open and wait for good old Dr. Somebody to come in and plunk the fat, juicy worm in. Kerslosh, you know. You clamp on that baby, and it is so good. Man, you sit there and you eat, and it's so great. It's just neat, see. And then you go away kind of filled and happy and contented and well-fed. And then you come back to your little nest next week, open up your little beaks, about four or five of you in this little group, and somebody comes along and chunks in another fat, juicy one, and you say, that was good. Woo, you know, and you sort of, you know, and then off you go again, see. The only problem with that is that you do not learn how to study the Bible. You learn something about the Bible, but man, you don't learn anything how to study it for yourself. So that over the years, you are always dependent upon somebody flying along with that spiritual worm. And you find yourself dependent upon that. The second mistake I made was what we could call share your ignorance. We'd get together and we'd say, okay, what's the chapter for the week? Well, let's see. Is it chapter 3? I don't know. I think it's chapter 4. No, I think it was chapter 3. Well, let's see. No, didn't we talk about this business about being born again last week? Isn't that in chapter 3? Hey, you're right. That was in chapter 3. It must be chapter 4 this week. Right, right. Okay, it's chapter 4. Okay, right. We're all agreed on that, finally. Take about 10 minutes. Did anyone read it? Nobody read it. Oh, no, nobody. Okay. Well, then let's read it together. So then we read through that and then share our ignorance with each other for about an hour, and we call that our Bible study group. That's not a Bible study group. That's a time when you share your ignorance with each other. You haven't read it, you haven't studied it, you haven't pored over it, you haven't prayed over the passage. Then the third thing, and this, I believe, has paid off over the years, for me at least, is to get together in a little group and having completed an assignment, we're going to study chapter 3 this week. And so we get ourselves some kind of a little guide. And there are 8 billion guides on the market. You don't, you know, you can use any one you want. Doesn't matter about that. But find a Bible study guide, but make certain of this. Make certain it has a place for personal application. Whatever else you do, make sure your Bible study guide, whatever it is you're using, has a place for personal application of the Word. Because the Word of God is not given primarily to increase our knowledge, but to guide our steps. That's why God has given us His Word. Not to make us, you know, walking information booths, but people who live the Word of God, for whom the Bible becomes flesh and blood. We live it. So then you pore over that passage for a week. You take about an hour, you know, in an evening, or you take 4 hours a week, or whatever you assign yourself as your standards. And by the way, there should be standards in your Bible study group. So you sort of agree among yourselves, okay, gang, for our group, we're going to put at least 3 hours a week of preparation on this, or we're going to put 4 hours or 6 hours, you know, whatever you can do in your schedule, but that's our standard. And we're going to come with our lessons completed, and then we're going to sit down and share. And boy, that becomes a neat time. Because this one, this one, this one, this one, they gather together, form the little circle of chairs, and we begin to share what God has taught us. Hey, I didn't see that. Wow, that's really neat. And then this one, well, let me show you something that God showed me in verse 5. And oh, wow. And by the end of that hour, that is a fantastic time. A fantastic time. Share the blessing type Bible study, see? Where you come and share how God has blessed your soul with the rest of the gang, and they in turn with you. And that makes a great study. And we try to do that at least once a week. Then the next thing that I would try to do is have some time when you have a witnessing outreach together. Whatever form that takes with you, make sure that you have an outreach. You know, go and preach the gospel. Matthew 16:15. Make sure that you're doing that. Because all this prayer and all this study, see, you're not buckets. God has not called upon us to be buckets, sloshing around with all this spiritual goodies in us, you know. Go walking around sloshing into it, you know. That is not the point. We are pipes. We are tubes. We are channels of blessing to the world around us. So make certain that there's a time during your week where there's some kind of outreach activity. The form this used to take with us, when I had a little team, I remember one of them, we'd get together every Tuesday and every Thursday night, twice a week. And we would gather in this room down at the dorm, and we would pray. And then we'd split up two by two, and we'd walk down into the, you know, the bowling alley or down to the snacks bar down in some place and just strike up conversation with people. People just sitting around doing nothing. We'd talk to them about the Lord. And we'd do that for an hour, hour and a half. Then we'd regather, share the lessons that we had learned, share the people that we'd had a chance to talk to, and pray for those people by name. And those that would have accepted Christ, and usually someone, you know, two or three would come to know the Lord in those evenings, we'd bring them back up with us to this room and tell them, well, why don't you share with the rest of the gang what you did tonight? And they would share their testimonies and share how they had received Christ into their lives. But whatever form it takes, make certain that you have some kind of outreach activity. Then the last thing I jotted down was have fun together. By all means, have fun together. Do things together where it's just plain old ordinary fellowship. You know, you're just out having a blast. And this takes on all kinds of stuff. Parties and sports activities and you name it, it's all available. But just time when there's just social times, you know, fun times together. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we can begin reading, about verse 12, I guess. And we'll read down through, verse 16 or something like that. It says, why is it that he gives us these special abilities to do certain things? It is that God's people will be equipped to do better work for him, building up the church, the body of Christ, to a position of strength and maturity, until finally we all believe alike about our salvation and our Savior, God's Son, and all become full grown in the Lord, yes, to the point of being full with Christ. Then we'll no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we'll be lovingly following the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Now get this. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. And each part, in its own special way, helps the other parts, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That is spiritual teamwork. And the way this works out in practice is that no one person in our little Bible study team or our little prayer team or however it is you work, nobody has all the gifts. One person may have a strength along this line, another one have a strength along this line. And if we band together to accomplish a job together on this campus, then it will not just be, let's say there's two of you, or there's four of you. That is not just one plus one plus one plus one, but that is four to the fourth power. Because what happens is that you learn from this one, he learns from him, and so on down the line, and everybody is learning from each other because you're close-knit, you're working in harmony, you pick up things from each other, and you grow far faster and are far more effective because each part is building the other part up in love. And that's one of the great reasons for being in a team. For being closely tied in with each other so that you function together as one. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, so they also may also be one in us. And the next reason for forming up like this is power. There is a greater power that comes. Obviously, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 is not as powerful as 4 to the 4th power. There's just more power involved. Genesis 11:6. God says, behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them what they've imagined to do. When there is a oneness of heart and soul in our gang, you see, and where we're moving together as a body, there is far more power. Behold, the people is one. We are far more effective as a team. And by the way, we're not talking about, you know, a wrestling team where each individual kind of, you know, builds himself up and then he goes out as a single unit to wrestle while the rest of the gang cheer him on. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a football team. That's the kind of team that we need, where we block for each other, where we open holes for each other, where we move together, you see, and we are interdependent one upon another. That is the kind of function that God wants the gang on the campus to have, moving together as a football team, as a team. I had the privilege of serving in the Second World War in the Marine Corps. And Marines in those days were called self-contained units. And that was because, you know, we were pretty highly trained people, and so we were referred to as self-contained units. We could fight with this weapon or that weapon or the other weapon. A knife or a club or a rifle or what you name it, we were trained in that. In everything like that. Well, I watched these self-contained units hit a beach. I was one of the first ones on a beach one time. I was in what was called the zero wave. And then there's the first wave of infantry behind us, and the second wave, then the third wave, and the fourth wave. And I got there first. And there I am, you know, on this beach. The infantry still to land. And there's all this noise and all this, you know, ruckus going on, and quite an experience. And so I watched these self-contained units land on the beach. Where's A Company? Man, I don't know. Where's B Company? I don't know. Where's the 3rd Platoon? I don't know. Have you seen Sergeant Rakovic? No, have you seen, you know. They're all, the first thing they wanted to do the minute they landed, and of course, you know, you scatter, because, you know, if you're, you know, 3 or 4 feet off the ground, you're cutting two, you know, and you're going in and hopping and jumping and leaping from bush to bush and hole to hole and tree to tree, and you're going in there, and it's a little confusing, you know, and all this noise and all this happening. But the first thing they wanted to do would be tied into their outfit. Because the Marines did not send individuals in as individual snipers, you know, but they sent us in as fire teams, and you form up as a fire team, and then you get far more done. That's the kind of thing that God wants on the campus. Fire teams, not individual units, once in a while waving at each other and say, how's it going? Oh, pretty good. How's it going with you? Great. See you next week. And that's that, see. That will never get it. There must be much more of identity of purpose and spirit than that. Let's just say that Max stood up and said, okay, gang, here's the game. We're going to move everything out of this room as fast as we can move. Okay, go! Well, there's this pulpit. There's this fiddle over here. There's this guitar. There's that, you know, musical instruments all over the place. There's your chairs. There's this box I'm standing on. You know what happened? Skinned elbows, broken fiddles, broken windows, broken arms, bad attitudes. Get out of my way, you know, all that, see? That's what's called functioning as a group. And God does not want us to function as a group. God wants us to function as a team. So a team would function this way. Max would say, okay, here it is. Tomorrow morning, we're going to just have a little game, see how fast we can move everything out of the Great Hall. Everything. Everything that's movable, we're going to move it out. And what I'd like to have you do between now and then is say, you 4 guys, you 5 guys here, you sort of get us organized, and tomorrow morning tell us how you want it done. Okay. So then they'd get together, they'd plot and scheme, and then they'd come. See, okay, we want the gals to just each pick up their chair and walk out that door. Then we want, you know, and we get some of these big guys, you know, the strong backs and the weak minds. I suppose you have a few of those in the crowd, you know. We want you guys to take the big stuff and out that way, you know. And we'd all work together. It'd be done efficiently. With many bad attitudes, everybody would, you know, function, know his place, know his job. That's the team. By the way, a crew is not right either. Where you have, let's say my thumb is the team leader, and you look at these 4 fingers as members of a team. This guy giving orders to this one, and this one. And these kind of sort of tied in, you know, heart to heart. This way. That's not it either. It's this way. When these are kind of sewn together. And there's not only blood flowing from here to here, but, you know, all around. There's an identity of spirit and purpose, and there's a concern one for the other. A team. Let's take my fist, take my hand here. 4 guys and a thumb, the leader. Fat, stubby leader here with these 4 guys. This one does his little thing. Then this one does his little thing. Thud. Then this one. Plunk. Then this one. Boing. See? Or we can form up like this, you see. and make that kind of an impact. And it all depends on what kind of a job we want to do. We can run around as individuals, you know. Bing! I had a great bing this week, see? Oh, you did? Woo! See? Or you can get your hearts and your souls together like that. And that is a big, big difference. A big difference. Let me wrap this up by giving you some verses out of the book of Acts and a couple other places. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and 33. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And the principle that you draw from this is that there is great spiritual unity and great spiritual sacrifice. There must be those two things in our hearts and lives. Spiritual sacrifice and spiritual unity. Verse 33, and with great power, with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. A power came out of that. Great power. Well, when you look at the book of Acts, you'll find phrases like we just read there. One heart, one soul, one spirit, one mind. You find that all through the book of Acts. In fact, you find the little phrase, one accord, 13 times in the entire Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. Because these are the acts of the apostles. These are not the meditations of the apostles. This is the way they function together. One heart, one soul, one mind, one body, singleness of heart, one accord. With that in mind, the word love is mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible and never once mentioned in the book of Acts. The word love never appears in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is the outgrowth of their love. These are the acts of the apostles. This is the way that they lived and functioned together in one accord, one heart, one soul, one mind, one spirit, singleness of heart, and great grace was upon them all, and with great power they witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With great power they witnessed to the living Christ. And I believe that came out of that oneness that they moved together as a team. You know, in Matthew 18, 19, in the Gospels, you have it put this way. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them, my Father which is in heaven. And that word agree, that's the Greek word from which we get our English word symphony. Our word symphony comes from that word. Well, you think of a symphony. A symphony is not every individual all playing the same notes. It's not, you know, 95 pianos all going bong, 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 bong. That's not a symphony. But a symphony is when each one is playing his note in harmony with all the rest so that the total sound is right. Therefore, God does not want us to be a bunch of robots all going around parroting things like each, you know, other member of the gang does. He wants us to exercise our own unique gifts and abilities in the way that God has put us together. But so identified in purpose and spirit that the total sound comes out right, and with great power we give witness to the living Christ. Do you see that? A lot of people think this means all going on parroting the same thing in the same way and each guy having, but that's not it. God has made us as unique individuals, and each of us with our own particular place in the body of Christ. But there must be this identity of spirit and purpose. Then the last thing is in the letters, you'll find like in 1 Corinthians 12, we're a body. He refers to us as a body. Now, how does a body function? Well, a body has a head, has certain members. And that indicates, of course, that each of our teams, whatever it is on some campus, has got to have some guy that's carrying the load. Somebody that's got the main responsibility for the whole business. Then I assume in your case it's Max. I assume that he's the one that prays and gets direction for us and so on, you know. That directs the entire enterprise. And by the way, tomorrow I would like to get into this business as to what qualities does it take to lead a team like this. I'd like to get into such things as what qualities does it take to be a good team member, what to develop in these team members, what to look for in prospective team members, how to build morale in our team, and all that down to the nitty-gritty. But as a body, we are interdependent upon one another. Let's say that my ankle starts to itch. Well, my hand doesn't, a stupid ankle always down there itching, you know, and kind of read off the ankle. It gets down and scratches, you know, scratch, 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 scratch. And the ankle appreciates the help that it gets from the hand, and it stops itching. You see that? It is so easy to maintain a critical spirit one with another, rather than say, oh, you itch, huh? Okay, let me get down there and scratch for a while then, see? And we help one another in that way. Do you see the idea? A body. One accord, one mind, one soul, singleness of heart. All those things from the book of Acts. From the Gospels, an agreement. A symphony. Functioning like a symphony. So that the total sound is right and God is well pleased with that which we do. And then from the letters, this idea of a body. Well, our time is gone. Tomorrow we'll pick this up at this point and talk about the leadership of this sort of an enterprise and then what qualities we need as individuals to function together.